Okay, this is the PM session for Sunday, December 6th. For our reading today, I've got this open. We're supposed to finish through Galatians, the book of Galatians, the six chapters. We were still in 1 Corinthians reviewing this morning, and so we're going to take up where we left off there. We got into the 14th chapter, and we're ready to introduce some principles there, and then we will tackle the last couple chapters there and see how far we get into the 2 Corinthian epistle. Don't know that we'll get into Galatians and finish that, but if not, I'll just do an extra audio thing and put that up later and send links to everybody. And so this is Every Day with God for Sunday the 6th, the PM session. And we are in 1 Corinthians. We left off in the 14th chapter this morning. So you might turn to that. So this is the schedule we have. Let's see, today's the 6th. So obviously we have 25 days left to get to the end of the year. And so we are moving quickly through the New Testament. Obviously much shorter books and more that we're going to cover at the end here. So I mentioned before that my original notes are in a box somewhere, and I was surprised to find out that mine that I had a copy of weren't complete, so I started rewriting some of those sections, did a lot of them already in Corinthians, and I'll post those later for everybody. So I'm using this generic outline here. I've got lots of different outlines that sum up the Bible, and I'm using this generically just to keep me on track. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the issue of miraculous gifts was introduced, and we mentioned earlier this morning that the ascendancy somehow of speaking in tongues came to be primary. People assumed that it was a greater gift than others. And Paul wrote that chapter as a corrective, and one of the things that he noted in order to emphasize the uniqueness of each gift, not one more so than the other, was that there's one Spirit, many gifts, but they're all a demonstration of the same Spirit. The point is, it makes no difference what miraculous gift you had, if you had one. It had nothing to do with being greater than anybody else's. And then he uses the illustration of the body. We are all parts of the body. And no part of the body should say to the rest of the body, I'm the greatest part of the body, I don't need you, and so be done with you. He says, we don't do that physically. So that same principle physically applies spiritually. And then in the 13th chapter, the love chapter, I just need to remember that it is stuck in between. I don't mean anything bad, but it is between the 12th chapter that introduces spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, and chapter 14 where it returns to talking about miraculous gifts. Well, what's the point? The point is the miraculous gifts weren't given in order to be a dividing wedge or an issue of dissension among brethren. Everybody that had miraculous gifts all were manifesting something by the Spirit, and they were all part of the same body. So if you're loving and kind, you're not going to do anything to exalt yourself by assuming that your gift is more important than anybody else's. And so that whole thing that's brought out in that context is kind of to put people in place. Right? So the end of that, and then we'll get into chapter 14 where we left off, he talks about the primacy of love. If you don't have love, it makes no difference how much money you give. Love doesn't, without love, it doesn't count for what it should. It makes no difference how excellent you are in speech. If you don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. And so he talks about positive qualities of love. Suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up, all of which was being done by assuming my gift's greater than yours because I can speak in tongues and you can't, and so the assumption is I'm greater than you. But that's not all the case. And so he says love doesn't fail, but watch this, where there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Now he's not saying biblical prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament aren't going to come to pass, but he's saying there's going to come a time when miraculous gift of prophecy will cease. And then he says, when they talk about knowledge, it's going to vanish away. So you mean we're not going to know anything anymore? No, he means about miraculously knowing something that you would know apart from the gift of the Spirit. And so all of these things, he says, are temporary, but the thing that abides on a continual basis is love. So you are focusing on a minor rather than a major. He's not saying that miraculous gifts were not important, but if we exalt those over being in right relationship with people and not demonstrating love like we should towards others, then we've missed the point. And the point is that we are to be involved cooperatively. So in the 14th chapter, the last of three chapters in a row that addresses miraculous gifts, he says, unless you're speaking in a way that there's interpretation, that your miraculous gift of tongues isn't benefiting anybody. There needs to be an interpreter. So he's going to explain that. And Paul emphasizes that he has the ability to do more than what they can do, and he's not bragging about his ability of gifts as an apostle. And so there needs to be, the gift of tongues was a means by which communication was delivered with the cooperative interpreter of the person who's speaking in tongues. So that's done so that people can be edified. So all of that is in the first five verses. Then he talks about the need for interpretation, verse 6 and following. And he says, if there's not somebody who's interpreting, telling you what the tongue speaker is saying, then there's something that's missing there, and there's no understanding. There's no understanding, and thus no other edification, if he's emphasizing the primacy of tongue speaking by itself. So watch how he ends this section. Verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. He says, if you can demonstrate that you have the miraculous ability to speak in tongues, okay, you have that ability miraculously by means of the Spirit, but if it's not able to edify or build somebody else, it doesn't do any good. It's just a demonstration of your ability. And speaking in any miraculous gift was never given in order to emphasize your own ability. And so his whole point is this is a means by which you are to reach and convince those who are outside of the body of Christ. It wasn't intended to be a means by which you showed who was greater in the body of Christ. All right, so verses 26 and following, interesting thing. He talks about how work is to be done from the standpoint of demonstrating miraculous gifts in the church. He says, when people come together, how are you doing this stuff? Somebody's got a psalm, somebody's got a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. And his point is, there's a sense in which, and I'm not trying to cheapen anything, it almost became like a talent show. I can do this, what can you do? I can do this, what can you do? And his whole point is, if those things aren't done to build somebody up, then it's not good at all. If somebody speaks in tongue and there's nobody there to interpret, it's not benefiting anybody. And so that's the process that he's going to emphasize in the rest of the text. The whole point is, it's all about learning things and not just demonstrating what your abilities are. All right, so let's segue into the 15th chapter. Again, we're using this loose outline to keep ourselves on track. Paul says something that's very incredible about the essence of the gospel. Well, what is it? Watch the language in the opening verses. I declare to you the gospel, all right? And the word gospel means good news, euangelion, and that's transliterated into evangel, or evangelism, or evangelion. He says the gospel, so that's the translation that we have, but the euangelion is the original term, that I preached to you, you've received it, you're standing in it, and you're saved by it, as long as you stand fast in it, hold fast in it, unless you believed in vain. So the gospel is God's power to save. He brings that out in Romans chapter 1, 14 and following. And then he's going to explain how it works. He says, I delivered you, first of all, what I received. So Paul's emphasizing, I didn't create the gospel. I received the gospel by means of revelation, and I passed along to you. Well, what was it? First, Christ died for sins, according to the scriptures, all right, mainly the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, and there are also prophecies about that, but he doesn't cite that here, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So death, burial, resurrection. That's the essence of the gospel. That doesn't mean the gospel includes nothing else, but that's the core. He died, he was buried, he rose again. We die to self and to sin. We're buried in baptism. We rise again to walk as newness of life. That's the parallel that he brings out in Romans chapter 6. And then he's going to emphasize the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And so he's going to run through them starting in verse 5. And I'm not going to list all of them. Seen by Cephas and by the 12. He's seen by 500 at once. He's seen by James, the other apostles. And then Paul says in verse 8, then I saw him. I am the last of the apostles from the standpoint of chronology, and he talks about himself as being the least of them in some context, and in the next context. His point was, all of these were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. But somehow or another, some people were questioning the legitimacy of the resurrection, and that's what he's going to talk about next. So we have to preach that resurrection gospel through verse 11. Now watch verse 12. Verse 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, right, which is part of the gospel, that's what he talked about before, death, burial, resurrection, how do some among you, so somebody must have been saying this, that there is no resurrection of the dead? So it was just a blanket statement. Nobody's ever resurrected from the dead. Well, if nobody's ever resurrected from the dead, then Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. And what are the consequences of that? So notice, general statement, no resurrection. Conclusion from the general statement, if there's no resurrection generally, then Christ hasn't resurrected. That's verse 13. Well, then we got some problems. So he's drawing out logical conclusions. If it's a universal truth that nobody's ever resurrected, then Jesus couldn't have resurrected. And if that's the case, here's the consequence, verse 14. Our preaching is vain. Why? Because our preaching centers on the resurrection. Our preaching is absolutely worthless. Worth nothing. Not a zilch. Zero. If Christ isn't resurrected. And then, if that's the case, your faith is also in vain because your faith is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And if that's the case, we're all a bunch of liars. Verse 15, he says we're all false witnesses. All right? Why? Because we've testified that Christ did resurrect, whom, in fact, he didn't resurrect, if what you're saying is true. And if that's the case, watch what he says in verse 17. All of these are logical consequences of denying the resurrection. No resurrection generally, first phrase of chapter 17, that Christ is not risen. Next consequence, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. No resurrection, Jesus didn't resurrect. No resurrection, Jesus didn't resurrect, and our preaching is vain, and you are still right where you are before. And so the resurrection is a key to maintaining the forgiveness of sins. And on top of that, the people who've believed this before and have died, they are dead, and that's it. They just died. So the people who died believing this false doctrine, according to you, then they have not been saved at all. And so he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And so Christianity isn't just a powerful philosophy and power of positive thinking to keep you living an enjoyable life now. It has value on the other side of life, which is what resurrection is all about. Jesus is often referred to as the church of the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, never to die again in being the Son of God, creating a pathway for all of those who follow also to die and to live again on the other side, never to die after that. But, he starts reasoning backwards now, but if Jesus is risen, verse 20, and he's become the first fruits, that is, he's the guarantee, right? The word first fruits, earnest, down payment are all kind of related in this context. How much are you going to pay this for? I'm going to pay you X amount of dollars, and here's my deposit, here's my earnest money up front. As a guarantee, I'm going to pay the rest. And so Jesus is that upfront payment, the first fruits. And so then he says, if that's the case, death came by one man, Adam, but the life came through Christ. And he talks about that comparison in verses 21, verses 22, and verse 23. And then he says, each of us in order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so his point is, everything about eternal life and forgiveness of sins is hinging upon the resurrection being true. So the rest of the chapter is going to talk about if you deny the resurrection, your whole faith is, everything about it is just worthless. All right? It's a nice connection with people. You might do a lot of neat things. But if there's no hope on the other side of the grave, then what we're doing is missing something in major league. And on top of that, you're still in your sins because the resurrection assumes the forgiveness of sins assumes the resurrection had to occur. All right. So I'm not going to go into the last part, verse 35 and following. It talks about the nature of the resurrected body. And his point is, when a seed goes into the ground, what comes out of the ground is related to the seed that went into the ground. The Gospels talk about Jesus dying and being like that seed that goes in, and he resurrects. A new body comes forward. And the same thing applies to us today. And so that has to take place for us to die to self and to sin on this side so that we would live forever on the other side. And that's going to be argued in the context of verses 35 and following, that a glorious body is going to come forth and it's going to be a resurrected body. So hit a couple of verses, then we'll go on to chapter 16. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown. There's the concept of seed sowing. The body, the seed, is sown in incorruption, but what's it raised? It's raised in incorruption. And it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. So the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last man, Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So Adam died physically, but he has hope of resurrection in the future based upon the second Adam, and that's Christ. All right, so our final victory is going to come because of the resurrection. Last chapter, chapter 16, is going to be addressed in more detail when we get into 2 Corinthians. And that's the Gentile churches demonstrating their appreciation for the Jewish churches in Judea and the city of Jerusalem for all the benefits that they'd received spiritually speaking. And so as you read through the book of Acts, you will see that every time in the beginning of it, when the gospel reached a new place, an apostle went to check this out and kind of confirm what was going on. And so when the gospel is preached in Samaria, the apostles go, and somebody is there, and they have their stamp of approval showing this is divinely ordained of God. When it reaches the Gentiles, we're old Cornelius and his household. Peter's the one who goes there himself. He's an apostle. So there's this constant checks and balances. The gospel goes to this point, and the apostles said, yeah, that's what's supposed to be going. It's spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. There's that outline in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So years later, there's a famine in Judea. And Paul has in mind a means by which to demonstrate unity between Jewish and Gentile churches. Now remember, in Acts chapter 15, they got together in Jerusalem to indicate that the Gentiles had every right to be on equal footing with the Jews who became Christians, but they don't have to become Jews first. And so that council, if you were, that meeting there, was to demonstrate equality in the Gentile churches. So now he's got a thing that he wants to talk about. And he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia. Notice we have an epistle to the Galatians, but they were churches of Galatia. How many we don't know. Let me tell you about what I told them. I'm going to tell you. On the first day of the week, and that literal text says on the first day of every week, let each of you lay something aside, a storing up as many prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so when we get into the second Corinthian letter, he's going to tell us that many churches of Gentile origin away from the city of Jerusalem are going to send monetary gifts to the church in Jerusalem to help aid the famine and those who are affected by the famine. We want to show you physical demonstration of our unity in the body of Christ because you have been so willing to share the gospel with us. And so it was a message of unity. We're going to support you physically because you have spread the gospel spiritually, and we want to show that we are part of the same body. And so the mechanics of this is not the significant thing. We often turn to this passage to say this is what we do and when we do it. But the reason why it's being done is not just to establish the collection and at what time it's going to be done, but that the purpose of the collection was so that when Paul came, money's already going to be set aside that he can take and give to the churches in Judea. More about that when we get into the second epistle. So notice when he gets down to verse 5, I'm going to come to you when I pass through Macedonia. He's talking to Corinth. So I'm going to come there. Remember, in the Macedonian vision in the book of Acts, he went through Macedonia. He's going to go through Athens, and then he's going to come to Corinth. So that's the trajectory he follows once he leaves where he was before. Goes to Macedonia, Philippi first, then we're going to see him ending up in Athens and Corinth after that. So I'm going to pass through there, and I hope to see you on the way. If he has an opportunity, then I'm going to go to Ephesus by Pentecost, and if Timothy comes and so forth, this is his future travel plans. Notice he says in verse 19, this is probably because he's writing from this point of view, from this perspective, or sending greetings from others that they might know there. Churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, whom we see introduced in Acts. Greet you heartily with the church that's in their house, and that's the way the text ends. Now, remember the issue that was brought up in our reading last time. The review will be online from the first part of 1 Corinthians. And I'm just going to look at that very quickly just to bring us up to speed. We talked about it in our sermon this morning. But in chapter 5, there was a man that was living with his father's wife. And so the indication probably was that it was his stepmother as opposed to his physical mother. And this problem was so bad that the church didn't do anything about it. And he says, this needs to be addressed. And so by the time we get to the second Corinthian letter, that's going to return. That problem's going to return, only now it's corrected. All right? We don't see that at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, but by the time we get to the 2 Corinthian letter, that's going to be alluded to again. And he says, this man has repented, this man has demonstrated sorrow, accept him back as a brother in good standing in the body of Christ. All right, so let's get into 2 Corinthians. Paul introduces himself an apostle. Notice he's by the will of God an apostle. Same language we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And we're in chapter 1, verse 1 of the first letter. He was writing with Sosthenes. Now he's writing with Timothy. Timothy, a constant companion of Paul. And he continues the way he wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's Christ. It's God's church, purchased by the blood of Christ. It's at Corinth, so you are in Christ in Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So he's writing to them, sending greetings. Same to greetings we saw before, grace and peace, we saw that before. Now watch the language, starting in verse 3. And I'm going to read a little bit, and I'm going to emphasize a bunch of words, and they're all the same word in the original. All right, watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, that's two, comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort, that's three, those who are in any trouble with the comfort, that's four, with which we ourselves are comforted, that's five, by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, that's six, same word, comfort, consolation, translated two different ways. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, that's seven, and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same things which we also suffer. Or if you are comforted, that's eight, it is for your consolation, that's nine. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we all know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you shall also partake of the consolation. That's 10 times. So he uses the same original term, different forms perhaps as we look at it, translated as comfort and or consolation in this context. Now, so his point is, the message of the gospel is to be a comforting gospel. There's a sense in which sometimes people respond out of fear to the gospel. They don't want to die. They don't want to suffer eternal death. They don't want to be found wrong in God's sight. And that's a legitimate concern to cause interest, obviously. But there's also something that's received, not just the absence of punishment, but all the incredible positive blessings that are going to come your way. So 10 times in these verses from 3 through 7, he talks about the emphasis on consolation and comfort. Peace that passes understanding is the way he worded it to the church at Philippi. So notice where this comes from. God and the Father, God the Father and Christ, he's the Father of mercies and God of comfort. Comfort comes from him. And he comforts us. This is an active thing that God does to us by means of the promises and the principles that we see taught in the Word. Notice in the verse 4 that the comfort even comes in the midst of tribulation. That's kind of hard to think about. You know, I don't think I'm comforted when I'm tried. He says, but if we are right the way we look at things, we should. Notice, so comfort comes in the midst of tribulation. Continue, that we may be able to comfort those, that's others, who are in any way in trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So if somebody's gone through some trying times that they've never experienced before, and somebody's there to help them who's gone through similar trying times, there's a sense in which they can offer comfort to them. Not because they're the ultimate source of comfort, but I've been there, done that, this is what got me through it, this can get you through it as well. So notice what this is rooted in. God's the source, but notice Christ's connection in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. What's that mean? Well, one, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the death is the suffering part, because of that, we die to self and to sin, and we subject ourselves to suffering because we are Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, not just in dying to self and to sin initially, but continually. Just as that takes place, so also the consolation comes through Christ. So Christ brought death, yes, to himself. He died willingly, but to us in that we die to self and to sin. And because of that, on the other side, there's consolation. So there's also the seed fruit principle that was introduced that we saw in 1 Corinthians with reference to the resurrection. As the body is sown in corruption, the physical body, it's raised in incorruption. And so we go through the process of suffering physically so that we ultimately can comforted spiritually. If we're afflicted, and the assumption is we should be, and we are, verse 6, it's for your consolation. Notice, that's incredible. If you're afflicted, you're only going through this, so something better is going to come out on the other side. We know people that are going through serious difficulties physically at this time, going through lots of different treatments and cancer and infusion and that sort of thing, and they go through a hell, so to speak, on earth in order to have a better health on the other side. And so there's the spiritual component is this. We're willing to suffer and endure anything now so that we'll be perpetually right in God's sight on the other side. So notice, if you're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation that this takes place. And if you're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So you cannot separate all the comfort terms here from the affliction that precedes it that we have to endure by means of our comfort and consolation. So notice, all of this is connected to hope. Powerful in verse 7. Our hope for you, Paul's hope for them, is steadfast because we know that we are partakers. That word there is the same word that's rendered elsewhere as communion and or fellowship. We are in fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, and if we are, then we'll also partake of the comfort or the consolation on the other side. And so that's a huge thing. 10 times in 8 verses, the same term is used, and you can't help but notice that. If you use the illustration before, if this was a valuable treasure and you're using some detecting device to find it, it's going to be triggered repeatedly. 10 times in 7 verses that this word is used. What's his point? We have comfort in Christ. Don't care what the world's going to throw at you, what's going to happen to you, you can be comforted in Christ. All right, look at verse 8 and following. He's going to give practical examples of how people are delivered from their suffering. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And he talks about the persecution in Philippi and Thessalonica and other places. That's when Macedonia, but even before that. We were burdened above measure, above strength, and so forth. But the sentence of death, though it applied to us, we were delivered from that. And God does deliver us. And so you helped us get through that. God's going to help you get through what you're going through. So let's see, let's drop down to verse 13. Here's the confidence I intended to bring to you that I might bring you a second benefit. Remember, he had been there before and he's writing back to them. To pass by way of you to Macedonia. So he came through Macedonia en route to Corinth the first time. I'm hoping to go backtrack through there before. And as God is faithful in our word to you was not yes and no. That is, we didn't just say anything, but it was always yes. All the promises of God, love this passage, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him, that's in Christ, are yes and in him, amen. That is, they're always positive and they're always, it will be so, to the glory of God through us. And so God's promise is such that it should help sustain us. All right, notice also, I don't want to go into much of this because we'll see it in Ephesians, we're sealed with the Spirit of God. That is our earnest payment. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about that. All right, so drop down to verse 3 of chapter 2. Now, what you're going to get into? Remember, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he talks at length, 3 chapters, talks at length about the man who was involved in an immoral situation and says, you need to deal with this. This is not good for the church. It doesn't look good. And he goes to great lengths to emphasize how bad this is. He says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have confidence or have to have joy and confidence in. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. He's talking about what he wrote before about the immorality going on there. But I didn't want you to be grieved, but I wanted you to know how much I loved you. So I wrote something very hard to accept because somebody there is dealing with, is involved in sin, and you haven't dealt with it. Watch what he says now. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So evidently, this man was disciplined. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Notice comfort multiple times in the opening verses. And he says, now you need to comfort that one, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So if he's been rebuked, if he's been taught, if he's repented, accept him back as a brother in Christ. So now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. So if you've corrected that, I will acknowledge that. If indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So his whole point is, once this person is changed, make sure you accept him back as a brother. If somebody's made a mistake in life, and this happens sometimes, does somebody perpetually remember that mistake? Well, I remember what you did when X. Okay, yeah, well, that was 40 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 10 minutes ago, and I repented of that, you forgave me, and you're going to keep bringing it up. All right? So Paul says, don't do that. If the man's been forgiven, accept him back. All right, I'm going to overlook the last section there, verses 12, and get to chapter 3. Paul says, I don't write to brag about who I am, even though he is an apostle, but he says, I have a letter of commendation, in effect, that demonstrates who I am and what God wants me to be, that you should take comfort in. What is that? Watch what he says in verse 2. You, members of the church at Corinth, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So who you are is visible to everybody, and people say, those people were taught by Paul. Those people became Christians because of Paul's work. You are manifestly, that is visibly, it's demonstrable. You are an epistle of Christ. So it's like Christ wrote this on your heart, and it shows up in your life. Ministered by us, that is, we're the ones who served you, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the Old Testament text, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so his point is, you have proven to be what God wants you to be by means of living up to the teaching that you initially received. Notice verse 5, powerful. We're not that we're sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. We have everything we need, but it's not because we're so great. It comes from God. Remember what we saw in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're enriched in all things, have come behind in nothing. Where does that come from? It's a God. It's a God-given thing. Always has been. So our sufficiency, notice verse 5, twice it's mentioned, and verse 6, it's mentioned again. 3 times in a row, he says, we have what we need in Christ. All right, I'm not going to summarize this in detail other than the note that there's a distinction made starting in verse 7 and following between the Old Testament law and the New Testament covenant. Old Testament covenant, New Testament covenant. All right, the first one was a ministry of death because it just consigned people to death because they were guilty of sin. And by the deeds of the law, there was no flesh justified in God's sight. Romans 3 teaches us that. But on the other side of the law, being fulfilled by the gospel of Christ, that is law pointed to it, we don't have just the ministry of death. We have life. And what remains on the other side is going to be glorious. And so he compares this to a veil. Moses came down from the mount, and he had a veil over his face. His face was so bright that it had to have the veil to protect people from it. But now that veil is lifted, and we see the fullness of the glory of God as was initially intended to the nation of Israel by Moses in that occasion. Only in this context, it's fulfilled in Christ. All right? So verse 15, watch what he says. Even to this day when Moses is read, and he means anything that Moses would have recorded in Genesis through Deuteronomy, but even anything in the Old Testament law, there's a veil there. What's he mean? You're not seeing something. Because if you don't see Christ in what Moses read, it's like there's something there to keep you from seeing that. But now, watch what he says. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things, then it makes sense. I don't know what kind of books you like to read or what kind of television or movies you might like to watch, but occasionally you'll see something in which the final reveal doesn't happen until almost at the end. And then you see that, mystery or whatever, and all of a sudden, all the other stuff that didn't make sense makes sense. Because now you've given the key to what was so mysterious in early on in the film. When the Old Testament does that, it hides things you know, subtly, and if you know the Old Testament, you know what's going on because you see the fulfillment in the New Testament. But it says, when we go back and look at the law, we say, oh, Jesus was always the object of it. That's always what God intended. That's what Moses said. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what Isaiah said. In fact, as Peter said, the prophets have predicted this. Romans chapter 1, Paul says the same thing. And so his point is, when you understand the principles that are involved in Old Testament revelation, you see that it always focuses on Jesus. Let's drop down to chapter 4. All right? The emphasis is on the nature of their ministry. It's in a ministry of truth. It's a ministry of mercy. It's a ministry not of anything that's hidden any longer. It's all revealed. And watch what he says. If our gospel is veiled, and remember he just said before that the veil is removed, which is the lifting of the veil on Moses' face so people could see the brightness of God's revelation. It's veiled to those who are perishing, but it's not veiled. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. How can people be blinded? Why do people not see what's obvious to them? Well, physically, obviously, they can't see. But if it's a spiritual matter, it's they don't want to see. They don't want to see. They don't like the conclusions. They don't like the consequences. They don't like, you know, what they have to do. Years and years and years ago, a brother in Christ was preaching on a college campus and talking about the nature of Christianity. And a student spoke up. He said, it's not that we don't want to believe in Jesus, but if we believe in Jesus, there are consequences. Exactly. If you believe in Jesus, your life's supposed to change. If you don't want to change your life, you can say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to do that. All right? Here's the point. That's a blinding thing. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them, and it's going to change them. So he says, we're not preaching ourselves, but we're preaching Christ. The last part of the chapter from verse 7 on, it says, this is all the stuff that we faced as apostles. We've been cast down, but we haven't given up. We've been pressed on every side, but we haven't been crushed. We're always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. So they were willing to die for themselves so that others might live. That's the whole message. For we live, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that others might hear the truth. Notice verse 16 and following, we don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, not just that they're getting old, but in this context they're also suffering physically for it, inwardly we're renewed every day. Look at verse 17 and 18. Our light affliction, that's incredible. If you go back and you read about Paul's troubles, he was beaten, he was left for dead, he spent days in the deep, he was persecuted, lots of things. He was jailed in multiple places, and he calls all of that light affliction, which is but for a moment. It wasn't in an instant, but compared to eternity, it's but a moment. It's working to us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So notice the language there. He says, these things are but for a moment. Evelyn and I were talking about this earlier, and I was thinking about it yesterday when I learned about the death of my cousin. My dad was just a few months shy of being 96. Your mom's 96 already. And when he was 95 at his death, I was 33 years younger than that. And so when I looked at myself, I thought, I'll never live another 33 years to be as old as my dad. That's a third of a century. You know, thinking I'm going to live another 33 years when I just live in twice that, just about. It's like I've got to live half my life all over again. Well, that was 4.5 years ago already. And it seems like it was yesterday. And so the next 29 or 30 years, if I get to be as old as my dad, it's going to be almost as fast. It's just another 6 or 7 times what I've... Life goes speedingly by very quickly. I remember very, very, very distinctly when I was in junior high thinking I would not ever live to be old enough to get out of high school. I mean, you know, you're in seventh grade and you're 12 years old and you think, I got to live 5 more years of this? That's like half my life all over again. And when you're a kid, you think, that's crazy. I'm not going to make it. You know, and now when you get this age, it's speeding downhill so fast, it's a blur. Sometimes. Paul's point is we are perishing outwardly, not because we're getting old, but because we're suffering for the cause of Christ. And we tolerate all that for an instant, for a light affliction. It's but for a moment. You know, nothing you go through in life, if you live to be 100 years old, is not a moment. But in the contrast of eternity, it is. and all the stuff that you suffer physically, spiritually, economically, financially, whatever it might be, it's all temporary. But in the midst of it, all you see is that. I remember seeing, I don't remember, one of the popular talk shows from many, many years ago, I don't remember who it was, a guy was talking about how we can't shake the things that are so close to us. And he said, let's just assume that these chairs are our problem, whatever we're being afflicted. And he literally picked up a chair and he held it up in front of him so he couldn't see his face. He says, everywhere I look, all I see is my problems, all I see is my problems. And he says, we're so close to our problems, we can't imagine life without that. But they're all temporary. They're all temporary. And so Paul says, we are willing to endure anything for the sake of the cause of Christ. Notice chapter 5. This is an incredibly powerful chapter. He says, we live in a tent. He's talking about our physical body. He says, and if the tent's destroyed, so notice he talks about a temporary dwelling place versus a permanent dwelling place. The tent's the temporary one, obviously, but we have a building from God. So the tent is not from God in the sense that the other one is. Both the physical body and the eternal body are from God. But in this comparison, he's pointing, he says, the building from God is a house not made with hands. That is, it transcends the physical and it's eternal. That it continues on the other side. Look at the language of verse 4. We who are in this tent, physical body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed. We want to have that future spiritual body, that mortality may be swallowed by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says you're enriched in all things and you have come behind in nothing. And it says in that context something very, very powerful. You've come short in nothing, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God's given to us is in anticipation of Christ's final resurrection. That's what he's talking about here. We're going to have mortality swallowed up by eternal life, and we are preparing ourselves for this very thing from God. And he's given us his Spirit as the guarantee, the down payment. That's also brought out in Ephesians chapter 1. That's why he says, as long as we're in this body, we have hope beyond the body. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We haven't seen it, but we have trust that it's going to take place. Let's see, I want to drop down to verse 14 in the chapter. The love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus, if one died for all, Christ, then all died or should die in him. And he did die for all. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, every time when you get up in the morning and you look at the mirror, the person that you see looking back at you is you. And it's easy to think you're the most important person in the world because you take care of yourself. You feed yourself, you bathe yourself, you clothe yourself, you take care of your body as much as you possibly can. And it's easy to be very self-consumed because this is me, this is me, this is who I am. But his point is, if Christ died for us, and he did die for us, then our lives should not just be for self, but for him who died for us. He saved us spiritually so that we would live for him in our physical life. So we can't look in the mirror and say, I see Jesus there when I look at myself in the mirror. But we ought to see an image of Jesus, a reflection of Jesus there, who has given up their lives to be what Christ wants them to be. Love the language in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Start it all over again. Old things have passed away. You're not the person you used to be. You may look like the same person, but you're not the same. And it's all become new, and it's all taken place so that God reconciles us, brings us back to Jesus, brings us back to himself through Jesus. Notice verse 19. This is powerful. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice, God initiates it, and he's bringing us to himself, not imputing their trespasses that were committed against him. All right, chapter 6. He talks about the day of salvation that's going to come. He says all these things in verse 4. We commend ourselves as ministers, that is, servants of God. And notice what they do it for. This is a powerful passage. Through, not just for. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. His point is, we're willing to endure all of that for the sake of better things. by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And so his point is, we go through all of these things demonstrating the hallmarks of our service, of our ministry to Christ, by all the things that we're willing to endure. And so we do that not dwelling on the lack of things that we have, not focusing on being poor physically, but rich spiritually. He says that in verse 10. Notice, look at verse 11 and 12. This is powerful. O Corinthians, so Paul is very emphatic when he writes to them here in this language. We've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Look at this language in verse 12. You are not restricted by us. Now that's a powerful thing. Imagine you're telling somebody what they need to do to become a Christian. You're showing them from the scriptures. You're telling me what to do, and I don't want to do that. Watch Paul's response here. You're not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. When we teach people what they need to do in order to become a Christian, they balk at it. You might say, you're telling me I have to, wait a minute, it's not me telling you, this is God through Christ telling you in Scripture. And the only thing that keeps you from doing it is what you love. If you don't love what God loves, then you are restricted by your own affections. I don't want to do that. I don't love to do that. Then you're not going to do it. Or if you do it, you're not going to do it out of the right heart, right attitude. That's a very powerful passage. You are restricted by your own affections. What you spend more time on, what you devote more attention to, what you spend more money on, what you think more about, what you speak more about, what you act more about, all of those things are part of what you are in love with, your affections. Those can restrict you if they're not the right affections. Do you love the right stuff? Do you love truth? Do you love integrity? Do you love everything that's spiritually oriented? That's just one incredibly powerful passage. Don't be restricted by your own affections. The gospel doesn't restrict you. The gospel sets you free. The only reason why you're going to be restricted and kept from being obedient to the gospel is because you are bound by your own affections, and those are self-determined. Nobody else does that for you. And then he talks about how to be holy, not to be involved in an unequal yoking with those who are unbelievers. All right, chapter 7. Notice this, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So notice the point that he's bringing out here is, don't be restricted by your own affections that aren't the affections that God wants you to have, but love the things that God wants you to love, which means you're going to be engaged in what you see in verse 1 of chapter 7. Cleanse yourselves from the wickedness and the filthiness and be holy, perfecting yourself. Incidentally, the word perfecting here doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect, but it means being mature, growing in your maturity here. And so watch what we see that we saw earlier, and we saw allusion to this a few chapters back. Corinthians, that he's writing to, he says, we haven't hurt anybody, we haven't wronged anybody, we haven't corrupted anybody, we haven't defrauded anybody. I say this not to condemn anybody. What I said before was this, that we die together, so we live together. Notice, die together. And the man that was involved in sin before, that he wrote about, hasn't been part of the dying together process. So he says, I've been bold in my speech to you, verse 4. Great's my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation, all right, and all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, conflicts outside and so forth. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, all the comfort and conciliation terms, consolation terms, he uses again here several times. And not only by his coming, but he brought consolation with which he comforted in you. And his point is, I made you sorry with the letter that I wrote you about man's sin. But Titus came and told me that problem's been resolved. And Paul says, you don't know how good that made me feel. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry because of what he wrote, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly matter, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentant salvation, not to be regretted of. That is, it's going to be legitimate, it's going to stick. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that what was produced in you is going to be cleared. You know, you're going to absolve yourself from the wrongs that you were involved in before. And so that's why he was so comforted before. Watch again the number of times comfort appears. We saw it 10 times in several verses in chapter 1. In verse 6, comforted, comforted, And verse 7, consolation, comforted, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Drop down to verse 13, you've been comforted, we've been comforted in your comfort. And so again, repeatedly makes use of that term to indicate that these problems have now been resolved. All right, now, chapter 8 and chapter 9 as a unit are going to deal with a principle that we saw introduced in 1 Corinthians about giving on the first day of the week. Only in this context, he's going to talk about giving to help those churches in Judea. So he says, let me tell you what I wrote to the churches of Macedonia. So that would have included at least Philippi and Thessalonica and others in that region. And he says, let me tell you, watch this language, to the grace of God bestowed on them. And when you read about somebody bestowing somebody, I want to bestow a gift on you, which means I'm going to give you something. Only the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia wasn't something that God physically gave them, not a physical thing, but it was an attitude, it was a heart. What was that? Watch. In the great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their poverty, deep poverty, they abounded, and they gave. Notice what he says in verse 3, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give. And so they gave more than Paul thought they could give because they weren't wealthy, because they wanted to help the saints. I bear witness that according to their ability, again in verse 3, beyond it, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship, that's the communion, all right, the partnership of the ministering to the saints. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says you're part of a fellowship, not just there in Corinth, but with churches everywhere. So here they're demonstrating this idea of fellowship with churches everywhere by the Macedonian churches giving out of their poverty to help Christians and their families in Judea. And so notice what he says in verse 5. They gave, but they didn't give as we hoped. You think, oh, Paul's disappointed. No, he says they first gave themselves and then to us. Because they were first devoted to God, they were willing to give. And so notice he says to the church of Corinth, see that you abound in this grace also. That's interesting. Abounding in grace in this context is not just the blessings that God gives us, but what we give up for others is demonstrated as abounding in grace. In this context, it's dollars and cents, specifically the currency of the day. And so he says, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm simply telling you a principle. What's the principle? Notice verse 9. That Christ, though he was rich, equal to God in the heavenly estate, for your sakes he became poor. So are you willing to become poor so that somebody else might be enriched? That's the principle. That through his poverty we might become rich, through Christ's death, giving up all that he had in life, so that we might become rich. And so his point is, this is what we need to do in helping others. So notice this. He says, I talked to you about this before, a year ago, verse 10. Now you need to finish what you pledged to do at that time, verse 11. And there must be a willing mind, verse 12, if it's accepted according to what he has and not according to what he doesn't have. And his whole point is, they were willing to do that. And so they were willing to give so that people who didn't have might have. All right. He who has gathered much had nothing left over. That's about the manna in the Old Testament text. And those who gathered little had no lack. All right, we're going to end in verse 8, chapter 8 here. We'll take up the rest in an extra session that we'll do online. And so he says, here's why this is being done. There's a famine going on in Judea, and he wants to help brethren who are there. And he says, I'm looking for the passage. All right, let me back up. He says, a brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, this is verse 18 and 19, was chosen by the churches to travel with us and with this gift. And the gift means the dollars and cents, the money, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. So Paul says, we didn't give it all. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. We've sent with them our brother, whom we have often proven diligent in many things. Doesn't identify him. So he's talking about taking the money and bringing it to the church, churches in Judea. In the last part of the chapter, he says, if our brethren inquire about, they are messengers of the churches. Therefore, show to them and before the churches, watch the language, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul says, I've been bragging about you. Live up to it. You might say, well, that's no pressure. Apostle's talking about how great we are. Now he says, all right, give generously. But it wasn't forcing them to do something that they should not be willing to do. And then the next chapter, chapter 9, talks about them accomplishing these things. There's a problem in reading and surveying the New Testament is that you're never done. So we'll be making up the rest of this stuff later. Let's draw to a close. We've reached 7 o'clock, and if we need to make any announcements or follow up anything from this morning, we'll do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this evening. We're mindful of those who are unable to be here for physical and or spiritual reasons. We hope and pray that we'll be able to help and encourage them in any way that we possibly can. We're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for all that you provided for us. We're thankful for the hope that we have, even beyond the most difficult things that we endure in life, physically, spiritually, in whatever way it might be, that we'll always have hope to be with you throughout eternity. Help us to live as if we truly love you. Help us to live as if we truly believe what you've said. Help us to live as if that is all that we are living for, to be your servants. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.